final lesson on this study in emotion. And basically, way back in week one, we made the focus of the whole study answering this one question: what is the role of emotion and feeling in a biblical faith? And by that, we just mean, what's the relationship between faith and feelings? How do emotions fit into our Christian life? In the process of answering that one simple question, we had to take a critical and biblical look at many of the assumptions that we tend to make as Christians about how feelings and faith relate, because sometimes we have to undo our wrong thinking before we can turn around and embrace right and biblical thinking. For example, some people think that faith is informed by feelings, that if you have a peace about something, that that's just the Holy Spirit's way of kind of giving you God's stamp of approval on that something that you wanted to do. The problem is that some people have used that feeling of peace to justify all kinds of sin. But here's the bottom line. If you have a peace about something, all that peace really tells you is that you got what it is that you wanted. It doesn't tell you whether that something that you got is right or wrong. Only the scriptures can do that. Or sometimes people think that having an assurance of salvation comes from feeling saved. So they judge their relationship to Christ by how they feel at any given moment. But then you'd have to ask yourself some important questions. Like, well, what does salvation feel like? And does being born again mean that you never experience sinful feelings or sinful emotions? Or does a saved person never feel guilty or never feel anxious or never feel depressed? Can a genuine Christian ever wrestle with feelings of doubt about their salvation? Or should salvation feel like this constant state of joy that's never interrupted by any kind of emotional or spiritual struggle? Now, we've learned the past several weeks, especially weeks 4 through 6, that the more mature we become, the more emotionally steadfast and stable we're going to be, and the less we're going to be given to living life on an emotional roller coaster. But at the same time, we understand that even mature Christians are going to struggle with those kinds of thoughts and feelings, right? Even if those thoughts are never acted upon, or even if we're able to quickly dismiss those thoughts and feelings out of mind. So a question for you to start off with is this: how would you sort out those feelings when you're struggling with assurance of salvation? How do you begin to look at that? Or someone asked you, how do I sort out those feelings of guilt or fear or uncertainty? How do you examine your feelings? What do you think? Someone asks you that, what do you say?
My feelings are the least defendable thing ever about me.
Amen. And Don has hit the nail on the head. Is the fact is, you don't examine your feelings. You examine your faith. That's what you examine. Book of 1 John deals with this very subject. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Now, think of what he just said there. So that you may know you have eternal life. Not so that you may feel like you have eternal life. There's a big difference there, right? And so throughout the book, John gives us examples of what genuine faith looks like, not what genuine faith feels like. And that really comes down to believing what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and your sin, your obedience to the truth, and your love for Christ. And it's not that those things are going to be perfect in your life, but rather those things are going to be present in your life and increasing. That's what we're looking for. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 real quick. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Speaking about what we're looking for. And Peter puts it this way: through faith in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. Not like God in power, but like God in nature. And it's this new nature that we're looking for when we examine ourselves. We're not looking for feelings. The new nature operates in faith, and it's motivated by truth, and it's motivated by love. And this is what the new nature drives you to do. We start looking verse 5, right? "In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't look to feelings to tell us that we're acting in faith, and we don't even look to feelings to tell us that we possess saving faith. We look for the qualities that Peter and John say should be present in somebody who possesses saving faith, because those are the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. We look for evidences of belief, obedience, and love that we see in 1 John. And we look for a thirst for righteousness, a growing knowledge, a thirst for knowledge for Christ, and for the ability to control our sinful impulses, and the brotherly kindness, the tendency towards those things you see in 2 Peter. And also, you look for the fruit of the Spirit that you see in Galatians 5. And when we see problems, when we see deficiencies in any of those areas, in any of those passages, how should faith respond? What do you think? How does faith respond when you examine your faith and you see deficiencies? If you don't know, it's a really good thing you came today. What do you think? How does faith respond when you see deficiencies in your faith? Yes?
I'll take a stab at it. I think the first response would be acknowledging the truth that God has revealed something to us that we're lacking, and then we can say, you're right, I need to work on it. I think it starts with that.
Exactly.
Find the solution in the scripture to address our problem.
That's exactly right. And you hit the nail on the head with the word work, basically. Is that faith, here's how faith responds when it sees deficiencies. Feelings fret. Feelings dwell. Right? Feelings ruminate. That's what feelings do. They just kind of go back and forth like Ricochet Rabbit, right? Faith gets to work. Faith examines the problem, goes to the Word of God, defines what the problem is, and finds God's solution to that thing, and acts on it. That's what faith does. So even when we see deficiencies, and we're going to see deficiencies in our faith, that's what we do. All right. Now, just as feelings don't inform faith, they also don't motivate or demonstrate faith either. What does it look like when somebody uses their feelings to try and motivate their faith? You know what I mean by when I say that, to motivate their faith, to kind of gin up faith? What does it look like when somebody's doing that? You can give me an example that's not you. What do you think? Well, how about this? Somebody is struggling with some long and discouraging pattern of sin. Instead of finding strength and peace and hope and power to change in the truth, they try to manipulate themselves emotionally, right? They try to make themselves feel more grieved over their sin, but without actually giving up the sin, or they fight against their sin by trying to gin up an emotional resolve, right? That's how motivational speakers work. They tell you inspirational stories, they affirm you, they assure you, they work you up into a frenzy, and then send you off to slay your giants. For guys, right? You want to get in shape, you go watch a Rocky movie, all right? You get all pumped up, and that, of course, lasts how long? Like a day, right? Okay. All right, that's emotional manipulation, right? Doesn't work because feelings can't feed faith. Only truth does that because faith is a work of God. It's not a work of man, all right? That's why man's solutions, man's strengths, man's resources can't feed faith. And feelings also don't demonstrate faith either. Now, sometimes, I don't know if any of you are from a charismatic background, but sometimes you see this in some of the more extreme charismatic circles where people often measure faith not by increasing love or in a greater humility or a growing dependence or obedience upon the truth, rather by the intensity of their emotional experience while they're singing praise songs, for example, or even by, in some of the more extreme examples, a loss of control, emotional control, bizarre outbursts, that sort of thing. So they're looking at emotional responses and gauging faith by those things. I'm feeling whatever and interpreting that to be great faith or a breakthrough in faith. Now, I also want to say, too, as we're looking at that end of it, that many of the wrong assumptions Christians have about their faith and emotion often do cause them to put feelings over faith. That's called emotionalism. But emotionalism is not the only mistake that we can make when it comes to faith and feeling, or the wrong assumption we can make. Sometimes Christians assume that feelings have no legitimate place in the life of faith because they think that truth and feeling are always opposed to one another. Now, that's called Stoicism. And the Stoic Christian, rather than making the mistake of feeding his faith by his feelings, tries to disconnect his feelings from their natural God-given role. And we're made in the image of God, and because of that, we have an intellect, we have emotions, and we have a will, just like God, right? And the Stoic Christian forgets that though rejoicing and love and joy are all based in convictions about Christ and his word and the truth, based on the truth of God's word, that they are convictions that affect the whole person, right? They affect the intellect because they change how we think. They affect our will because they change what we do. But they also affect our emotions because they change how our heart responds to the truth, right? And because a Stoic Christian disparages emotion and feeling and then disconnects it from faith, he begins to think that faith is just a matter of knowledge and external righteousness. He equates love only with telling somebody the truth and not with sacrificing his own interests for the sake of others so that somebody might actually see the truth at work in him. And so he grows in head knowledge, but he doesn't grow in love. He doesn't grow in humility, doesn't grow in faith. And so he grows more cold, more hard-hearted, more arrogant, and ultimately, in time, more disobedient. So as we began this study about 8 weeks ago, we started with the recognition that we have this problem when it comes to understanding the role of emotion and feeling in a biblical faith. And that's that we can't live by our emotions because the result is sin and selfishness and immaturity. But we also can't deny our emotions or disregard them because that just leads to a lack of love and sinful pride. We have to learn to deal with our emotions and feelings biblically, as the Word of God describes them and calls us to. So with that in mind, we concluded we needed a clear biblical framework that's going to give us a right perspective and the right principles so we could then have the right thinking and then the right practice when it comes to our emotions. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning reviewing 13 principles that we have learned over the last 7 weeks about how to build a godly and biblical emotional life. All right, and that framework of principles has to begin with the most fundamental of the questions, and basically it boils down to this: what is faith, and what is emotion, and what's the relationship between the two? If you recall back in week one, we said that the world's definition of faith in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary was defined as believing something for which there is no proof, okay? And conversely, we learned that the biblical definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1-3 said this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." All right, now what's the difference between those two definitions of faith? And why is that important? So one says that Merriam-Webster, we'll call that the typical secular definition of faith, says that faith is simply believing something for which there is no proof. Scripture says that it's assurance and conviction in God's word. What's the difference there? Is there one?
Merriam-Webster says it's uninformed, and whereas biblical faith is rested on knowledge and fact, really.
Yeah, right, exactly. So what Merriam-Webster is saying is that faith, according to them, is a subjective internal feeling. It's based on air. It's based on nothing. So faith, according to Merriam-Webster then, is the product of your personal feelings. That's essentially what they're saying. That's the unavoidable result. But the biblical definition of faith describes it as assurance, a settled conviction about what's true according to the word of God, not according to gut feeling. So faith is a rational conviction because the scripture is the word of God, and therefore it's the Scripture is the objective and authoritative proof of our faith, of what we believe. And our emotions, then, are simply the gut response, our visceral response to whatever it is that our mind is focused upon. And that leads us then to principle one in our biblical framework. You guys remember that? That's faith is the master and feelings are the servant, which just means that regardless of how we feel, whatever those feelings may be, all of those feelings, every feeling, has to be submitted to the truth of God's word, to be properly understood and properly dealt with, right? Does that make sense? Okay, very good. All right, now also in week one, we found a passage in Galatians 5 that gave us a helpful picture of this relationship between faith and feeling. If you would, turn to Galatians 5. We're looking at verses 16 through 24. Now just hold your finger there in Galatians 5, 16 through 24. We're going to refer to that as we go. Okay, so I'll give you a second to get there. So it begins in verse 16 by immediately telling you how to have a godly emotional life. It says, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. All right, simple enough. We walk by the Spirit. What does that mean, walk by the Spirit? How do you walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to do that? Right, right. It's just that simple. Right? There's nothing mysterious there. All that means, walking by the Spirit, is you're going to yield to the Spirit of God in all things. And how do we know what the Spirit of God wants us to do? We know that because we go to the Word of God, and that's where He tells us, right? And in verse 17, it tells you why you need to actively purpose to walk in the Spirit, because your flesh and spirit are opposed, right? So we know that a big part of this relationship between faith and feeling is going to require us to submit ungodly feelings and emotions to the truth. And then verses 19 through 21, we see examples of those sinful affections were to put off, things like anger, jealousy, envy, etc. In verses 22 and 23, you see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of those things that come with being indwelled by the Spirit of God. And since we know that the fruit should be evident in our whole person, that's our intellect, our emotions, and our will, all right, should be affecting all of us, how we think, what we do, how we govern our emotional responses, all those things should be affected by the truth of God's word. But in order to do that, it doesn't just happen automatically. It happens as you engage your mind with the truth and submit your will. And every time you see emotions that rear up and rise up that are contrary to the truth of God's word, you have to deal with those things. That's how you start to come under the truth. But the biggest takeaway here, I think, for me anyway, is that this is going to be a battle. It's a battle between our unredeemed flesh and a battle between the Spirit of God in us. Now, why is that important to know, that sanctification is going to be a battle? It's going to be a long, hard battle. Why would that be important to you in your life? Or is it important? Or is it not a battle at all for you? Is somebody different?
So you know what to expect.
Yeah, exactly.
You don't quit when it gets hard.
Yeah, tell me as a coach, you know, when you're talking to your guys about the difficulty ahead in some game.
You got to tell them all the time.
Yeah.
Because they're prone, we're all prone to quit.
Right.
Consistently remind them of how difficult things are.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
When they come upon difficulty, they thought, I thought this was going to be easy.
Amen. That's exactly right. And it's the same way with our sanctification, is if we go into that battle. Adam, do you want to say something?
No.
Oh, you're just scratching a beard there. I thought he was giving me the high sign. I want to say something. Be quiet. Sorry, Adam. No, but if we go into that battle thinking that it's going to be easy or that it should be easy, it's, well, the Spirit of God, I mean, He can do everything, and so I'll just kind of be here, and then He'll change me. It doesn't work that way, all right? He takes us providentially through things in life and tests us and refines us and builds us and knocks us down, all the things that He has to do so that we learn to come under the truth, and that is a battle. It's hard. And the thing is if you don't realize that up front, you're going to get discouraged, like Dan was talking about. You're going to be tempted to quit because you're going to think, this is not normal. There's something wrong with me, or I don't have the Spirit because it shouldn't be this hard. So good things to know when things do get hard, because they're going to. So principle two then in a biblical framework is this: expect that submitting your feelings to faith is going to be hard work, because it is all the time. Okay, so in week one, we defined the problem with emotion, determined the need for a biblical solution. The first two principles were: understand that feelings must be submitted to faith, and that this is a lifelong, difficult battle. And in week two, we worked then on getting a biblical perspective of the human heart. Yes, Kelly.
Can you just give a couple examples of what that looks like? So someone, you know, gets you angry, like, you stop, go to the Bible. Like, just give a
Okay, you use anger as an example, right? Okay, so something happens, right? Somebody harms you in some way, or you believe that they have harmed you in some way. And immediately, how does your flesh respond? Okay, especially if it's something where it's a sensitive spot for you. You've been harmed there before by that very same person. How does your flesh immediately respond to that?
How dare
them? Yeah, how dare you, yeah? That was unjust, that was wrong, you know? You should be shipped off to Siberia, whatever it happens to be, but that's how our flesh responds. But immediately now we know, because we know the word of God, that that's sinful anger, all right? You're angry because you have been offended. You can't stay there. There may be a sin with somebody you have to confront them about. Doesn't mean that you just, I'm just going to say forget it. Okay, you may have to go because that's love. Go into a brother and say, look, you did this and this was wrong. We need to reconcile. We need to work this out. But our tendency, depending on your personality, is either to go and give them what for and then spit on your heel and go, all right? Just unload on them, make them feel a little bit of the pain that you felt, and then turn around and go. Or never say a word and simply just enjoy the gall of bitterness, all right, with that relationship. But we can't do that, all right? That's sin. So we have to go to the Word of God. The very first thing we have to do is bring our heart under the Word of God, which means I need to give up this idea of retaliation. I can't retaliate. That's sin. That's wrong. What I have to do in love is go, if the situation calls for it, go to the person and say, we need to work this out. Right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Yeah.
You know, I think to your point of going to the Word of God, you know, we all got hot buttons, right? I mean, we all got things.
Sure.
And they're not the same for all of us, but we generally know what our hot buttons are. And
yes.
It just seems that sometimes we need to really emphasize the importance of our daily preparation. As we get up in the morning, you know, we get up, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we take that for granted, we eat three meals a day. But
yeah.
Do we get up and spend adequate time with the Lord and studying His Word to say, Lord, anger's a problem with me. I pray you just soften my heart to this today, or forgiveness is an issue with me, and I pray you'd help me to not hold an account wrong, or whatever the issue might be. But I think sometimes we underestimate the importance of our daily preparation in, because we're going to have battles. And
oh, yeah,
the
absolutely.
More we repel the battle, the more the Lord's going to bring the battle into our life, because He wants us to get victory over it. And the only way we're going to get victory over it is to stay in His Word, to acquire what we need to know to obtain victory over it. Does that make sense?
That's a great point. I'm glad you added that. Don's point here is about preparation, that we go and all of a sudden the Lord providentially brings about a certain situation, and now you're angry, now you're whatever, fill in the blank, and you're dealing with sin, you're dealing with a difficult situation, and emotions are rising up. And what Don is saying, and he's absolutely right, is that a part of victory is prior preparation, all right? Planning, knowing yourself, knowing your own heart, knowing, maybe even knowing, I'm going to engage with this person today, and we've got this issue, right? Yeah. And preparing yourself ahead of time for that. Because the more you're doing that, the more you're preparing your heart, the more you're ready for those things when they come. And they will come. But if you don't prepare your heart, and you just go into it, and then just depend on, well, I hope in the moment I know what to do, right? Or you go into it just blindly thinking, well, you know, I don't think X, Y, or Z is going to happen. Your chances of failure in that moment are a lot higher. And I think that's pretty much what Don is saying. And you would also say that with coaching, I'm sure, as well.
The parallels are ridiculous. Running through my head, I mean, knowing yourself, knowing your strengths and your weaknesses, you got to know that and prepare. I think the same thing, the team. I think it all comes down to proper evaluation.
Right.
You're honestly regarding your own strengths and your own weaknesses each day so you can daily prepare.
Yeah.
It's like you would if you're a coach. If you misevaluate,
yeah,
you're in for a wrong assumption, and you're liable to have your head handed to
you. Yeah, so you've got to know yourself, your weaknesses. You got to know where you're weak, where there's an issue in a situation. And you also have to know how God's Word is going to interact with that situation, so you know what to go to. Joe, you're going to say something.
I was just going to say, in order to prepare yourself, you really need to put on the full armor of God.
Yes. Right.
Yeah. That's the key component going in any battle. I mean, we lived 14 years in Utah. We had to have the full armor of God
oh, yeah.
on every day.
Yeah, I imagine.
I mean, you wouldn't go into a football game without equipment on when everybody else is wearing the equipment, right?
You think that. I've had a few kids try.
As kids are not playing football anymore up there, yeah.
Not that day.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, to Don's point, exactly. Preparation, and preparation is putting on the armor of God and knowing specifically those situations. So that's exactly right, guys. So in week two then, we talked about getting a biblical perspective on the human heart, our heart. So we have to begin understanding how the doctrine of total depravity relates to this whole relationship between faith and feeling. Does anybody remember basically what the doctrine of total depravity says? What is it? In a nutshell. You don't have to give me a theologian's precise definition. Exactly. Right. Every single part of us is corrupted. There's no part of us that's not corrupted by sin, right? Our intellect, our emotions, our will, we talked about that. All those things have the corruption of sin, all of our being. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So because our natural predisposition is to be hostile to God and his law, Proverbs 28:26 says that he who trusts in his own heart, therefore, is a fool because of that. And Ephesians 2:1 says that that's the condition that we're all born into. Now, it's clear enough, right, that the unredeemed person has no desire to love God or make decisions that are pleasing to God, and so the unredeemed heart can't be trusted. Fair enough. His intellect, his emotions, his will, all of those things are in bondage to sin. But in case we're tempted to believe that being born again means that we can now trust our heart, we should remember that though we understand this through the Word of God, that we are counted as completely righteous in Christ when we're justified, we're still in need of being what?
Sanctified.
Exactly right. Romans 6:19 calls us to pursue righteousness because our actual character is still always in the process of being sanctified. That's lifelong. That's that battle in Galatians 5 we just looked at. Which means then, practically speaking, is that you can't rely on your own thinking. You can't rely on your feelings. You can't rely on your sense of what's right. You have to go to the Word of God in everything. You prepare, go to the Word of God. You put on the armor of the Word of God, right? And you understand what it is that God would have you do in every situation, from the heart out, from the speech, everything that we do. All that has to be submitted. Okay, so, and basically, so the principle here relies on understanding two doctrines. One is total depravity, the other is progressive sanctification. And the principle then is that your heart can't be trusted, just to make it succinct. Okay, so now in week two, we also talked about several common lies we believe about faith and feeling. And the first one was that God is primarily concerned with making me happy, right? That's what God wants. God just wants me to be happy. Now, I don't mean that God wants us to be a miserable Christian. I'm not saying that. I just mean that our idea of happiness, our natural idea of happiness, is often at odds with the work that God is actually doing in us, because we still are dealing with these inclinations of an unredeemed flesh. We naturally want what makes us comfortable. God, on the other hand, wants what makes us useful. And so he desires that we grow in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what God is working on. That's what he's doing in us. He's not in the business of making you happy. He's in the business of making you holy. Now, as our minds are renewed, we're going to find greater joy in that work. That's what we're going to want as we mature. But we still have to fight against the flesh, which desires different kinds of happiness. Okay, second lie is that you can't do anything about your feelings. For example, someone may say, you know, I just don't like that person. I can't help it. It's just how I feel. And then those feelings are then used as an excuse to disobey some command of Scripture. So when somebody says, I can't help how I feel, what are they really saying? What do you think?
I don't want to.
What's that?
I don't want to.
That's right. I don't want to. I'm not going to do it. Right? That's what it comes down to. All right? What they're actually saying is, I'm not going to make any effort to change until I feel like it. That's what somebody is saying. But Scripture doesn't give us that option.
And I'm probably never
going to
feel like it.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
That's where it's
I'm going to wait over here have some refreshments until I feel like obeying. Right, exactly. It doesn't work that way. Okay, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We'll see why. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Okay, so it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the point there is God's power is what provides everything that you need to live a godly life. Emotion is not a barrier, and emotion is not a motivator either. It's neither one of those things. So when we say that we can't help but have a sinful heart attitude, what we're actually doing is we're denying the power and the promises of God. And at the very least, what we're doing is we're denying that those promises are active in our life. And then at that moment, certainly they're not. We're not availing ourselves of those things. But in any case, that's trouble. That's something you need to look at when you are allowing feeling to keep you from obedience. That's what's happening. And the third lie is like the second. It says, I can't obey until I feel like it, because to obey without feeling is hypocrisy. And to counter that, you guys remember Genesis 4? We talked about Cain, right? And we'll go to that just as an illustration of why thinking that way is wrong. Okay? Well, maybe just throw it out there to you first. I'll give you guys a shot. Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong for me to say that, well, I'm not gonna obey because I don't feel like it, and because my heart's not in it? That's really hypocritical, so I'm gonna wait until my heart's in it and then I'll obey. Why is that a problem?
It's not obedience.
Yeah. Right, exactly. I mean, you go back to Genesis 4 and you look at how God dealt with Cain. In verses 6 and 7, God says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, and this is important, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. So essentially, God told Cain, obey, and then your feelings will follow. Choose not to obey, and these feelings are going to lead you into greater sin. And of course, Cain, you know, he chose the latter and was led into much greater sin. All right.
Can you imagine telling your children, you don't have to obey until you feel
No. No, I can't. All right. So principle 5 is faith does not wait for feeling. That helps us in those times when our feelings are strongly opposing obedience, or when we just don't feel like we have the strength to obey. We have to remember that, is that we don't wait for feelings in order to obey. We don't need to, we don't have to, and we can't, right? Because the truth is that if something else besides faith is needed for you to obey, that's not walking by faith, that's walking by sight. If you're waiting for some emotion to come upon you so you can obey, you're not walking in faith. All right. Now, just as we learned in week 2, not to look to our own heart for the answers, we saw in week 3 that we need to begin looking to the nature and the character of God for our example, even in the area of emotion. But we began that lesson with a caution, that we have to caution ourselves against viewing God through the prism of our own personalities. Now, let me back up for a second. What do I mean by that? Why do we have to guard against viewing God according to our personality? What do you think? No, he not. All right? And the reason, though, that we have to guard against that, and Linda's right, God is not like us, is we have a tendency to see God as sharing our preferences, kind of sharing our point of view, right? Even sharing our personality with all its weaknesses and foibles. That's our tendency. If you're an emotional person, your tendency is going to be see him as passionate, right? If you're a reserved person, your tendency may be to see him as aloof and distant. And of course, if we're projecting our own personalities and preferences on God, we're not then putting ourselves in a position to be shaped by him. Instead, we're kind of shaping him, sort of, in our mind. All right? And if we do that, we're going to conform God, God's image, into us, rather than what should be happening is us being conformed into God's image. And like Linda had said, Scripture warns against that. Psalm 50, 21 warns against assuming that God is like us with all of our weaknesses and sins. And 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 warns against any kind of experience being placed above the Word of God when it comes to understanding spiritual things, understanding the work of God, and understanding God, etc. Verse 19 says that we have the prophetic word, the scriptures, which are more sure than personal experience. So bottom line, whatever our personality may be, whether we're gregarious, whether we're passionate, whether we're reserved, or whatever it may be, whatever great experiences we think that we've had with God, regardless of any of those things, we have to go back to the Word of God to allow the Word of God to shape who we understand God to be and what His work is. That's the only thing that we can go to. That's it. Okay, so principle six then is simply this. Don't try to conform God to your preferences. Learn to love the God of Scripture. Because until you allow the Word of God alone to define who God is, you're not going to understand Him and love Him for who the Bible says He is. Right? Okay. So, now once we made that point, the larger issue in week three was the emotions of God. We wanted to know if God has emotions, and if so, what are those emotions like? And here we talked about the doctrine of God's impassibility. I'm not going to ask anybody to define that because you probably don't remember. But basically what that just means is that God is not subject to emotion, and in particular, that God is not able to suffer emotionally, right? And here we had to work through the theological implications of God's emotions. Now, the scriptures, you read through it, you go through the Psalms, you go through, and it's hard to miss anytime it's talking about the Lord, that they're filled with references and examples of emotion from God, right? That is throughout scripture. So while some say that God does not have emotions, we, when we studied this several weeks ago, we rejected that idea. Now, does anybody recall why, on what grounds we rejected that idea? They say, hey, no, God doesn't have emotions. He's above that. We say, no, that's not true. Based on what?
We're made in His image.
We're made in His image. That's correct. Okay, there's that. But also, does Scripture anywhere say that God does not have emotions? Then you can't say that. Scripture doesn't say it. You can't say it. So, and I won't go into the reasons why a minority of theologians say that God doesn't have emotions. That will take us off on a tangent. But just know that there are a minority that do, but they're not on good ground because there's no passage, no text of Scripture that says that God does not have emotions, right?
But there's a lot of passages that say that directly or indirectly He does.
Yeah.
Jesus wept, and we believe He's the Son of God, and He's the exact representation of God.
Right.
So if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is study the life of Jesus. There's abundant examples of His emotions.
It's filled with them. You look at the temple. He got angry. You know, Jesus wept. You're absolutely right. That minority of theologians, their counter-argument to that as well, you know, Jesus was 100% man as well, so what you're seeing is, you know, man's emotions there. And that doesn't really wash as an argument, because you go back and there are references to God the Father's emotions. There's grieving the Holy Spirit. Those emotions are also connected to other members of the Trinity, right? Not just the incarnate Christ. So I agree with Don. You know, you look at Christ and what you're seeing there are divine emotion, right? Yes?
Even in the Old Testament, it talks about God's emotions a lot.
Yes. Sure. Yeah. He gets mad.
He's sorry that
he didn't. Amen. So, no, that's absolutely right. So, we rejected that idea, and the reason being is that Scripture does not say that. Now, Scripture says that God is spirit, so when somebody says, hey, God really has hands, like, no, He doesn't. And that's called an anthropomorphism, right? We know that because Scripture says that God is spirit. We have a text to go to. You don't have a text to go to if you're saying that God doesn't have emotion. There is no text that says that, and that's the whole point. That's what reliance on the Scriptures looks like, is we go to the Scriptures to be informed about who God is. Scriptures are filled with examples of God's emotion, or like Don brought out, in Christ, incarnate Christ, every member of the Trinity. So we bank on that. Okay, so now on top of that, you have to think about some of the problems. If God does not have emotions, then neither does He love His people, or does He really hate sin? But that's not the character of the God of the Bible, right? God loves His people. God hates sin. But the difficulty then we had to work through in understanding God's emotions is if God's emotions are in response to us, then that would be a problem, because now God is dependent upon us in some way. That puts us in the driver's seat, because God's moods are then changing in response to us and what we're doing. And if that's the case, then both his immutability, his being unchanging, and his sovereignty, we talked about that before, would come into question. The second is if God can suffer emotionally, like feeling grief, then it would seem like we can cause him to lose his perfect emotional peace, right? And if that's true, then God can be diminished by us. God can be harmed by us. But that would then contradict God's perfect self-sufficiency. And the truth is that we can't, no one can, take away anything from God. Nothing. Nothing from his perfections. But as we try and reconcile that, what we talked about that week, that reconciled that one truth that reconciled those things, was that God can have real emotions without calling his self-sufficiency or his immutability into question because God is sovereign, right? That's the reason that God can have emotions and yet not be responding to us in that way. He can be angry at the sin of his creatures without being in a position of reacting to them because he knew and he decreed from eternity past all the actions that we would take. So ultimately, he's the one in control, allowing sin to occur so that he can bring about good even through those things, right? And he can genuinely grieve over sin and evil, because he does genuinely grieve over sin and evil for the same reason. He's not suffering loss in those things because he's in control and he's bringing good even through those things. So God is not grieving in the sense of loss. Yes, Taylor?
Yeah, I think we make that mistake and we're afraid to assign God emotions when we make the previous mistake we talked about, which is thinking that God is like us.
Right.
Right. So we think, well, when I experience emotions, I'm experiencing loss, right? We think, oh, when, and this is a good example of us thinking God is like us, I have a good day, I do a lot of good things,
right,
and God must be happy with me. I have a bad day, I do some bad things, and God must not be happy with me. We think that of God because we think that God loves like we love, and
right,
our love, though it should be unconditional, so often is conditional, at least to some degree, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we just assign that to God without thinking about it. That's why, number one, like you said before, we need to understand the God of the Bible, right, instead of just assuming that he is like us. And number two, when we do understand the God of the Bible, we realize that he's not like us, he's able to function in ways that we're not, and he's able to have those emotions without the emotions controlling
Amen.
Him, because he keeps the emotions in the proper place.
Right, exactly. And it's God's sovereignty. All the perfections of God, or it makes God be able to have those emotions and yet not be carried away by them like a human being would be, right? And Taylor's right, because what we tend to do is we project ourselves, we project our condition upon God. We think, well, I would be, you know, suffering loss in this case, and God can't, so therefore he must not be feeling those things. But because of his sovereignty, because of his perfections, he can. Okay, so now God having genuine, real emotions is something we should take comfort in, because if God's emotions are real, and they are, then the love that God has for us in Christ is also real, right? And it is. And his love then is neither increased by our works or diminished by our sin, because God does not change. And that's a comfort, or it should be a comfort, because God's not like us. And in Principle 7 in our framework, it deals with this issue of love, because we looked at God's perfect love for us and considered that he is entirely sufficient in and of himself. We recognize that in God's love, he doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our companionship, all right? And yet, even though he didn't need anything from us, he loved us, and he sent his own son to suffer and die for us. So we see then in God, in that act especially, the distinguishing nature of biblical love. Biblical love sacrifices for the sake of another. So biblical love doesn't need. Biblical love meets needs, right? And since we're his people, we can't stop and just sort of appreciate that, like a painting. Like, that's nice. That's a wonderful thing. We have to emulate that. In fact, Scripture calls us to that kind of love, and it's not even optional. It's not something, well, when we get there, a higher level as a Christian, we can love like that. God calls us to love like that from the get-go. That's what he calls us to do. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And the implication then is clear. If you do not know biblical love, then you should question if you know the biblical God. I'm not talking about walking in those things in perfections. I'm talking about those things being in evidence in your heart and life, right? And that's Principle 7. God is love, therefore you must love. And here are two features of that love, just again, that we need to keep in mind. First, is we know that biblical love is much more than just a natural human sentiment. It's not just a feeling. Now, it's often said that love is a choice, and I would agree. It's true. Love is a choice. But when we talked about it several weeks ago, we put an even finer point on it, because I don't think it's enough to even say that love is a choice. That's also not enough. John 15, 14, Jesus says that we're his friends if we obey his commandments. Now, it's absolutely true. You take that passage. Obedience is a decision, because we could choose to disobey instead. So it's a decision. But you also remember what, we talked about this then as well, what Romans 6, 17 says. It says that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So love is obedience, and obedience is a decision to act, but that decision to act is motivated by an internal reality of the heart, a changed heart, a transformed heart. So yes, love is a feeling, it's a decision, but it's also more. Love is a conviction and a settled commitment to submit yourself entirely to the Word of God by actively trusting in the Word of God with your life, eternally and daily, right? Or as Galatians 5:16 says, by walking in the Spirit. That's what that means. So love is a heart conviction that motivates us to obey God. And the second feature of that love, as we said before, is that that love is sacrificial. That is another defining characteristic of biblical love. One of the chief ways that we love others in the body is 1 Corinthians 12:7. Which says that each believer is given a gift, a spiritual gift, by the Spirit of God for the common good. So we use our spiritual giftedness in body life to serve one another for the good of the body, for the body of Christ. And that gift is sacrificial. Now, why is that gift, why would I say that that gift is sacrificial? So all of you are believers. You've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. That gift is given for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. How and what way is that gift when you use it? An example of sacrificial love. What do you think?
When you use it to benefit others
and
not yourself.
Right, because, if you have the gift of teaching, good luck teaching yourself, right? You study, right? If you're serving, if whatever it is you're giving, whatever it is that the Lord has blessed you and given you this gift for you to do and for you to bless and equip and build up the body, that is for the body. It's not for you, right? Their other gifts are for you. So you're sacrificing because you are giving to others, and it's taking your time. It's taking your resources. You're sacrificing, sometimes greatly, in order to serve the body. That's why it's sacrificial love. All right, and that's principle 8. Biblical love is a sacrificial love, and it should motivate all of your actions. Everything as a Christian comes down to that, really. Even confrontation with others comes down to love. We do things because we love Christ, we obey him, because we love others. We want to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to see the body grow in love and unity and maturity. Okay, so in our first 3 weeks of study, we defined the problem and set up the guidelines, the do's and the don'ts to help us get the right perspective on the relationship between faith and feeling. Then in weeks 4 through 6, we kind of laid the theological foundation for godly emotions. And that's when, I think anyway, we got more into the meat of our study. For instance, just as Galatians 5:16-24 was a defining passage about understanding the battle, Ephesians 4:11-16 and Philippians 4:4-9 were key for us in understanding what our goals should be in that battle and how our goal is accomplished in the midst of that battle. Now, if we look back at Ephesians 4, you don't have to do that. But you see in verses 11 and 12 that gifted men teach us the truth. And in verses 13-15, you see the result of the truth being taught, that Christians are brought to spiritual maturity. Verse 14 then says that maturity is demonstrated when we're no longer behaving like spiritual children, being tossed by waves, being subject to the whims and lusts and fears of our flesh. All right? And because of the truth, then, we grow up. That's what that passage says. The truth grows us up. And in growing up and becoming more spiritually mature, we then stand firm against all pressures. And that leads us to this critical truth then about how we cultivate godly emotions. If you want to be emotionally mature, you have to first aim, according to Ephesians 4 and the other passages we looked at being spiritually mature. You're not going to become emotionally mature without aiming at that goal, being spiritual mature. And spiritual maturity then is built on the foundation of biblical truth. So it all once again comes back to knowing the Word of God, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, living under it, and walking it out, walking by the Spirit. Okay? And that is principle 9. If you want to be emotionally mature, pursue spiritual maturity. And then in our passage in Philippians 4, it bore that out as well. If you would, just very quickly, turn to Philippians 4. So we're going to look at starting in verse 4 through 9. We're not going to read through it. We did that before. It's a familiar passage anyway. I know you guys know that. So I'm just going to ask you a question as you're looking at that passage. And that's this: what are we to do when our heart grows anxious? All right, so anxiety starts to rise up in you. What do we do according to Philippians 4?
Pray. Trust the Lord with it.
Yeah. So bring that out a little bit more. So trust the Lord with it. What does that mean?
You give it over to Him, and then you have to be settled with Him.
Right? Yeah.
What Paul says in verse 11, that he's learned to be content in whatever state God puts him in. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, you know, sometimes I think people can look at that passage and say, well, look, I prayed and I'm still anxious. So it didn't work. What's the problem with that thinking?
Well, I think, too, it's also good to, it's imperative to recognize that it's a command to not be anxious.
Yes.
So when somebody is fretting with anxiety, there's something else going on underneath the hood.
Right.
And, but two, that, because it's a command to be anxious for nothing, we need to know like what the next step is.
Yes.
You know, verses, you know, 6b and 7.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. Taylor, you were going to say something?
Yeah. So I think we fall short in that way sometimes because we don't understand the number of steps we need to take to actually follow that command. So number one is we need to understand that command. Need to understand how to not be anxious. So we come to Sunday school, you teach us, you give us the knowledge. Now we'd be understanding. Step two, we need to go home. We need to meditate on these things.
Right.
Make sure we have deeper understanding. And we actually need to, hey, I see anxiousness in my heart. I'm going to confess that to God. Hey, here it is. I'm going to confess that to Him and commit to moving on.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe the most important is step three. Now, this is not a one-time I understand it. I've committed myself to it. So now I shouldn't be anxious anymore. No. Now we go to the day by day,
right,
hour by hour, minute by minute.
Right.
I know this truth. I'm committed to it. I've confessed my weakness in it. But now I have to continually preach that truth to myself over and over and over again and actually submit my heart to it every minute of every day as I'm anxious.
Right.
And until I'm actually doing that, it's only going to be knowledge, right? And it's going to pop up, but it's not going to change.
That, yes, yeah, that's exactly right. Because I think sometimes somebody can go to Philippians 4, right, just as you're saying, and say, okay, I've given this over to the Lord. In other words, I've prayed about it. I've asked God, you know, whatever it is I get, please take this from me, please help me, whatever the prayer happens to be. And they think that the prayer in itself is, well, this is now the transaction. My anxiety's gone because I've prayed about it. I've given it over to the Lord. But there's a whole process there. And once again, it comes down to the intersection of truth and circumstances, right? Because the circumstances that are causing you anxiety, let's say that, I don't know, you're going to lose your job. You're concerned that you're going to lose your job, right? And now you're anxious. And you go to the Lord, and you say, I know this is wrong for me to be anxious, and you command me to rejoice in all things. So, Father, please help me with this anxiety. But the situation is still there. It doesn't make the situation go away. And it also doesn't all of a sudden, oh, God just surgically takes out anxiety out of your heart. Now what you have to do is you have to begin doing what Paul talks about in verse 9, right? Is meditating on truth. The kinds of truth that should be bringing you peace. Knowing, I mean, whatever happens to be in that situation, knowing that God is good, right? Knowing that Matthew 6, that he's going to provide for you. Knowing that he's sovereign. Knowing that even in difficult things, whatever God's providence has brought you, that he's doing good work. And so as you hang on to those things, your anxiety should dissipate. Because you begin to trust him, whatever it is that God is doing. Not trusting in that God's going to change the circumstances for me. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So you come down to something we've been talking about quite often, is belief versus unbelief.
What's that? Say it again?
It comes down to something we've been talking about quite often, belief versus unbelief.
Right.
Anxiety is unbelief.
Yes.
It's I can't trust the next step because I'm
right.
the one in control of it. So that's what I meant when I said give it over. You have to say,
yeah.
I'm going to trust that God's going to work this out his way.
Only reason I said that is that I know some people say that and they mean something totally different. Yes, Tom.
I think to part of Taylor's point, one of the important portions of this passage of Scripture is Paul says, I have learned to be content in
yes.
whatever circumstances yeah. I am. And that's part of the sanctification process. I mean, today, I don't get as anxious about the things that I got anxious about 10 years ago,
mm-hmm.
but I still have anxiety.
Sure.
And we're all going to have a measure of that until we're glorified and
right.
it'll be with the Lord. So it's a progressive revelation of God's word in our heart and a progressive change that occurs. And we don't just instantly, all of a sudden, we're not anxious anymore. But it's something that we have to continually battle. We have to work at it. And God keeps on teaching us through the process of sanctification.
Right. Right. Exactly. So as you hang in there through the circumstances and just trust yourself to God and walk by the Spirit, God will take you through that path in the way that he intends to. And also what you'll have as you look back is see, you know what, God dealt with things, right? I learned X, Y, and Z through this trial, through this difficulty. And you see God's work. And that also builds up your faith. Okay. We are short on time. I'm just going to read through the last couple. Then any questions you guys have or comments you have, we'll take those. So that was Principle 10, which is Scriptures are all that you need for life and godliness, right? You don't need a psychologist. You don't need Oprah. I know it's a shock for her to hear this. But so Scriptures are all we need. That's Principle 10. Principle 11, the sovereignty and goodness of God provide all the security that you need. Remember, we talked about that as far as the theological foundation. Learning to trust in the Scriptures completely and totally, that they are the Word of God, so that when you go to them, you know that you're getting something and you can understand it that is going to help you, and that it's all that you need. There's nothing missing there. And also that God's sovereignty and his goodness, that he's going to make good on all those promises, that there's not something that is going to derail God's plan in your life. Like, well, I chose this, and now I'm outside the will of God, and I can't seem to get back in. It doesn't work that way, all right? God is sovereignly directing. All we need to do is simply, day by day, go back to the Word of God and say, in the situation I'm in today, in this very moment, what is God calling me to do? That's all that we're supposed to be doing. You don't have to worry about the decision 6 weeks ago. That's gone, all right? If it was a bad decision, repent of it, do the right thing. Okay, so principle 12 then is keep a close watch over your heart for idols. Remember we talked about Jonah and the poor decision that Jonah make. He was going to run from the God of the universe by getting in a boat. And the point there was that when we are kind of sold over to idolatry in our heart, we end up acting in ways and believing things that we would never consciously affirm, all right? Jonah, I don't think, ever would have said, you know what, I've got this idea. I don't want to go to the Ninevites, so God will not see me if I go over to Tarshish, okay? He was just being foolish, being spiritually foolish, because he was given over to this idol he had in his heart, and we do the same thing, right? Okay, so keep a close watch over your heart for idols, and then the final principle is in your war against idolatry, cultivate humility so you can see the idols. Love, so that you will fight them, and faith, so that you can crush them. And that's what it comes down to. So, before we wrap up and pray, any questions, anything at all? Yes, Taylor.
So, when Jonah went to a different city so that God couldn't see him, could you say that was an example of him thinking God was like him?
Yeah, I would say that would be, yes. That would come under that category as well. Yes. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word does have every answer for us and has all the promises and power through your Spirit that we need to live a godly life that's pleasing to you. And then in everything that we go through, minute by minute, day by day, from our first breath to our final breath, Lord God, that you are sovereign over all those things. You're not out of control. And Father, that is such a comfort to us, because as we walk through life and we walk through with anxiety and fears and all of the things that rise up within us to cause us to think that we're going to be destroyed or things are not going to work out as they should. And yet, if we will simply calm our heart, go to your word, as Don also said, prepare our hearts daily, constantly, to live under your word. That, Father, that you are always working through that and through your spirit to grow us, to mature us, to build us up in love, to build us up in truth, to build the body up in unity, so that, Father, all of your good purposes will be borne out in our life. And we're thankful for those things. I'm thankful for these people. And I pray now, Father, that the things that we study, that we would think upon and chew on and meditate upon, and, Father, that we would grow as a result. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.